We're in the, as Michael said, the time of remembrance and celebration of the Easter season. And we kind of put all that under one envelope, Christ's death, resurrection, etc. So it's exciting to take advantage of this time of year to really remind us of the foundations of our faith, why we're Christian, that kind of thing. And it's important to me, knowing that there's a lot of folks in the room who, like me, have been Christian much of their lives, that this time comes around year after year, that we don't take it for granted, that we're reminded of why it's important, but also in the practical sense why the Easter story matters and how it relates to us in the here and now. And I've come up with this highly original title for the series, Suffering and Resurrection. Sort of based on the Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he talks about what it means to him, and I think to us, to know Jesus. And he says, to know Jesus, to know Christ, is to share in the fellowship of his suffering, so that we might attain to the power of his resurrection. And so these last few weeks and going forward into Palm Sunday and the Easter celebration, we're going to be talking about that. And suffering and resurrection are one of what I would call many paradoxes in Scripture, in the gospel story. A paradox is a mystery. It's usually two things that kind of come together, but they seem contradictory. And so I love it, and I was thinking to myself as Michael was speaking that God is a lot smarter than me and Michael. And I know that's a shock to most of you, but we did not coordinate, his call to worship, his words today as we were talking about the Lord's Supper are in many ways going to be in line with what I'm going to be talking about this morning. But he talked about this in-between time, you know, and a paradox, again, these kind of two contradictory things coming together. Most of us don't like mystery. We don't like paradox. So we will tend to choose one side or the other. And so you will have churches that will just kind of, the culture of the church is mostly about suffering. It's about our sin, you know, and it's very heavy and that kind of thing. And then you'll have other churches where it's all about the celebration. It's all about the hope. And what Christ calls us to, what the Christian is called to in knowing Christ, is living in both. How do we do that? How do we live in this in-between time? How do we have a genuine hope for what God is doing in us, what God is doing in others? How do we have a hope for the heaven to come, Christ's return? But also be honest about the fact that that stuff still hasn't fully been realized yet. Not in our own lives. We still have weakness. We still have sin. Not in the lives of others, right? And so last week, we had the title, Welcome to Our Mess, right? We clean up our house when people come over, but if we're really real about how we live, our houses aren't clean all the time. But we still, it's a good thing to clean. It's a good thing to bless people, be hospitable. So, and then we have other people in our lives that maybe we've advanced in cleaning our own life up, but their lives are really messy. And we have a problem helping them. We've advanced, right? We've moved on. We've matured. But then the mark of our maturity is, how do we love people who are messy, who are still living in that sinful area? And so we just see this kind of mix, this paradox, this mystery. So we're going to talk a little bit more about that, and I'm excited next week to kind of talk about the last week of Christ's life and Palm Sunday and that kind of thing. So God's chosen one. God's chosen one. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about, again, not taking for granted this Easter story as longtime Christians, many of us. And the title of a couple of weeks ago was The Stories Are True, meaning we year after year, we talk about Christmas, we talk about Easter, and then we can kind of get numb to it, you know. We sort of relegate the stories of the Gospels to a moral story, something that's inspiring, not so different maybe than a great fictional novel that we've read or a great movie. And we don't realize or we don't remember that the stories are true. And one of the passages I went to a couple weeks ago was one of Peter's letters. He's talking about the fact that we did not follow these cleverly devised myths or stories. This wasn't a fictional thing. We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. And the specific event that he's referring to is what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what this image is. This is an image of Peter, James, and John seeing Jesus transfigured. And so we're going to look at that. It's covered in the Synoptic Gospels of Mark, Matthew, Luke. Here in Luke 9, it says, Jesus took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So the transfiguration, Jesus' appearance was transfigured. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So how we knew this was Moses and Elijah, the text doesn't say. Maybe Jesus told Peter, James, and John afterwards. But what were they talking about? We don't have specifics, but it does say they were essentially talking about his departure, about the cross. And if you look at the chronology, a good guess is that this was probably occurring soon, don't know how long, but not long before Jesus was about to enter into Jerusalem and do all the things we're going to discuss next week in this final week of his life and go and lay down his life in sacrifice for your sin and mine. So in many ways, you can look at this as a preparation time. This event upon this mountain was in many ways to prepare Jesus for this. This is also what I would call a reverse theophany. A reverse theophany. A theophany is God appearing to man. It happens many times in the Old Testament, whether in the form of a man, in the form of different things, God appears to man. That's what a theophany is. What's a reverse theophany? Well, Moses had God appear to him. That was a theophany. I mean, at different times, but one of the most famous times was Exodus 3. He appears to him in the form of the burning bush, the great I am, this amazing moment where Moses, this insecure man, was called to God's purposes by the appearance of the divine. Another theophany was Elijah. Elijah, again, running up for his life, fearful, insecure about his purpose, is comforted and restored and given resolve by God appearing to him. He shows up not in the earth, wind, and fire, if you remember from the text in 1 Kings 19, but in the sound of a gentle whisper. But there was a light show preceding that. So the Mount of Transfiguration, and God's such a great storyteller. It's a true story, but God is such a great storyteller. He creates this plot twist in the Gospels by showing us a reverse theophany. A theophany is God appearing to man. In this case, God in the flesh is glorified, he's transfigured, and what happens? Two men appear to him. The reverse theophany is two men appearing to God, to Jesus. And it's pretty fascinating that the story goes this way. So it goes on and it says, as the men, Moses and Elijah, were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We pick on Peter in this passage, but it was a common practice for people in the Old Testament that if God showed up, you created an altar, you created a tabernacle or a tent in memorial as a place to worship because God came to earth. That's a pretty big deal. But Peter was suffering from foot and mouth disease, as he often does in the Gospels, and he gets corrected. As he was saying these things, Peter, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So Peter was, I think probably the main interpretation is Peter should not have been saying anything. Maybe not a bad thing to set up some tents, certainly not for Moses and Elijah, but Peter should have just been silent in this time and he was speaking. And God said, this is my chosen one. Listen to him. Jesus was God's chosen one, right? He was chosen for a purpose. And among the many things that I think that were achieved in this Mount of Transfiguration event was that Jesus was reminded of this. He was about to do the most hard thing that he would ever do, the most important thing that he would ever do in going to the cross, and he was being reminded of who he was and what his purpose was. God said, "This is my son, my chosen one." Sounds familiar, right? Like when Jesus was baptized, when he was about to start his ministry, right? The Holy Spirit, God said, the Father said, "This is my beloved son." He had this reaffirmation of who he was and what his purpose was. But there was also something else, and I'm going to get into that in a second. So Jesus affirmed to his disciple what was about to happen. In one gospel, it's repeated three different times. And it says in Mark 10, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." So Jesus repeats this to his disciples. It says that they did not understand, they didn't get it, they did not attach this to what they understood of the Jewish Messiah. They were missing all this, so that's one reason he keeps, I think, repeating it. Where did Jesus get this? I mean, he was God in the flesh, so he knew everything. Well, okay, you could say that, but I think he got it from more than that, right? Jesus was fully divine, but he was also fully human. And so he lived in the limitations that you and I do, and he had the obligation to do the things that you and I do in going to God, in looking to Scripture, in understanding Scripture. Later on, it says in John 12, Jesus is getting close to the cross, and he says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus went to the cross with an amazing sense of resolve and attention and discipline and focus and faith. How did he do that, right, as a human being? That's how we kind of want to think about this. Meaning, how could we do that as well? How did he do that? He understood his purpose because God reaffirmed that purpose. But he also saw in moments like the transfiguration that his purpose was seated in something deeper than in the here and now. His purpose was seated in Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets is a phrase that's used a number of times in the New Testament. It generally refers to the Old Testament, the Old Testament writings. Moses is attributed with writing the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets are, you know, there's other historical books in the Psalms and stuff. But when people said the Moses and the prophets, it usually kind of was shorthand for the entire written scripture at the time. It was the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And also, probably, scholars believe the most famous of Old Testament prophets was Elijah. Elijah is not attributed with writing anything in the scriptures that we know of, like Jesus. Jesus didn't write anything down. But in Jewish culture and understanding, he was considered by many to be the most revered and important prophet of the Old Testament. So when you said Moses and the prophets, that was the scriptures. But isn't it interesting that the people that show up to maybe counsel, to comfort Jesus before he's about to go to the cross, was Moses and Elijah? The disciples didn't understand. They didn't get this stuff. They didn't get much of this till after the Holy Spirit came. After Jesus rises from the dead in Luke 24, we have another event where the disciples are a bit clueless about Jesus' purpose. Luke 24, they're talking to him. Jesus shows up. They don't recognize Jesus, and he's saying, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they're talking about the events with the cross. And they're saying, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him," Jesus, "up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So they're pretty bummed. They think that their hope for the Messiah is dead. Jesus responds and says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." was it not necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and then to enter in to his glory? And then, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I'll pick different parts of the Bible story that I would say, you know, it would have been kind of cool to be there. I would love to have been on that road with those guys and heard this conversation and Jesus describing and interpreting how he shows up in the Old Testament, how he shows up. It would have been fascinating to hear. If you are someone who is a Christian and who is a fan, I would hope, of the New Testament story, you're a fan, you love the letters of Paul, you love the gospel story, you love the story of Easter, I would say if you are a fan of those things, it behooves you to understand that you cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament, right? For instance, the New Testament directly quotes from the Old Testament hundreds of times, and it alludes to it hundreds of times. So there is a connection, absolutely, in the New Testament to the Old. If you don't understand the Old, you're not going to understand those quotes. But also, what is the foundation of our faith? The Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Either through direct prophecy or allusion or typology, he's everywhere. But especially when it comes to the Easter story, to the prophecies and predictions of Christ's death and resurrection. Later on in the day, after he walks with these guys on the road, he's with the rest of the disciples, and he says, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. It is written that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So he's showing them that their future purpose is based on a massive foundation of what's come before. That Moses and the prophets, that the Old Testament scriptures, that there is purpose seated in God's plan from the very beginning. And I think, in my opinion, Moses and Elijah showing up, Moses and the prophets showing up to visit with Jesus before his death, were Jesus being reminded of that purpose. And that's what he reminds his disciples about after he rises from the dead. This stuff has been going on for a long time. This is not new, right? What I just did on the cross, what I just did in rising from the dead, is seated in the purposes of God from the very beginning. Everything that was written about Jesus was fulfilled. Everything. Biblical scholar, Walter Kaiser, counts at least 65 direct prophecies of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, etc. in the Old Testament. But then if you expand it beyond that, you could, again, probably find dozens upon dozens, perhaps hundreds of allusions to the coming Messiah. Everything that was written about Jesus' death and resurrection was fulfilled. So, Moses, the law, these are just a few examples. Again, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We see in the Exodus passage where the Israelites are about to be delivered from the slavery of the Egyptians. Moses says in Exodus 12, go and kill the Passover lamb. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lamb on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter into your houses and strike you. So fundamentally in the Jewish story was this idea that God would pass over. God would pass over the sins of the Israelites. Why? Because the lamb had been sacrificed. This is fulfilled in the New Testament on the cross. Paul says, Christ, right, Jesus, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Matthew 26, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So seated in Moses, in the law, was a foundation for the purposes of God in Jesus going to to the cross to atone for your sin and mine. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So this is a passage of the wilderness wanderings where people were dying. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness and people are healed. Jesus is alluding to the rootedness, to the foundations of what has come before, to talk about his coming death. Jesus also is predicted in the prophets and the Psalms, many, many places. We saw Isaiah 53 last week. The dating of Isaiah was he probably wrote that hundreds of years before Jesus came. The earliest copy of Isaiah is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that we discovered in 1947. It is the most complete of all the books that were found. It is dated to somewhere in the first century, at least 100 years before Jesus came. This amazing prophecy that is so detailed is fulfilled in the gospel story. Isaiah 53:7-9, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Like a lamb is led to slaughter, so he opened not his mouth, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. So we could go through and all the gospel accounts, if you're familiar, all this stuff is direct, detailed prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross. Psalm 22, a famous psalm of David that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something that Jesus says on the cross, right? He's pointing to this. And later on in the psalm, it says, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all the bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Very detailed. Matthew 12, Jesus refers to a prophet, the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's showing the foundations of his purpose. Hosea, another prophet, the Lord has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. It says in Psalm 16, the psalm writer says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Job, a very early writing in the Old Testament, says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The Jews, most of the Jews, the conservative Jews like the Pharisees, understood that there was a resurrection awaiting them. And Job talks not just about his resurrection, but that the Redeemer would be there to see him, right? The Redeemer, the Messiah. And then back in Isaiah 53, we see this description. There's these detailed predictions of Christ's crucifixion. And then it goes on to say, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, the Passover lamb, he shall see his offspring. The Lord shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So, again, after the sacrifice has been made, it's talking about somebody that's living, isn't it? And you have to relate it to the coming Messiah based on the details of the crucifixion we see in Isaiah 53. So Jesus looked to the Old Testament. He read it. He understood it. He saw his purposes as seated within the purposes of God as written in the Old Testament, from Genesis onward, from Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. He was reminded that what he was there for was ordained from the foundation of the world. And so yours and my encouragement that I would like to get across this morning is that this chosen one, this Messiah that came with this purpose that was seated in the foundations of eternity has chosen us. The chosen one has chosen us. Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, it says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you hear the similarity? You are my beloved son. This is my chosen one, my son, right? In Christ, because of the finished work of Christ, you and I can see that we've been chosen from the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, to live by adoption in God's family, according to the purpose of his will. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Right? The parallel was that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we, although we're not going to, most of us, give our lives in the way he did, in this in-between time, we're to give our lives in a different way. It says in Romans 8, we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified in him. There's the paradox, right? I share in the fellowship of his sufferings so that I might attain to the glory, to the power of his resurrection. Paul goes on and says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think that was part of the encouragement that Jesus was reminded of on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was glorified. He was reminded that you're about to go to the place of absolute depravity, absolute rejection, right, in his sacrifice. But he was reminded about the glory that was awaiting him, right? So you and I, again, maybe aren't going to go to the cross. Most of us won't. But you and I are going to follow along a similar path. To know Jesus is to know and share in the fellowship of his suffering so that we might attain to the power of his resurrection. You may be surprised to know that there was a time when I was in shape. A long time ago, in the late 80s, I went into the Air Force and entered into boot camp basic training. I was not an athlete. I was not a soldier. I wanted to go for the GI Bill to finish college. And I had a hard time in basic training. I was not very good. I was not a soldier. I was not in the best shape. Struggled in many areas, especially the physical endurance and training. And so you had to run a lot. It wasn't as arduous, as hard as things like the Army and the Marines, but it was still pretty difficult. You had to run a long way, and you had to run in formation. You had to run in formation, in lockstep with everyone that was in the group. So that was even a little bit more difficult. And as you can see from the photo, these guys are lined up in formation by height. And so when I was running in formation, I was the second tallest guy. So I was kind of maybe that second guy in the photo. And all I had in front of me was this one guy with this goofy bald head. And the pressure wasn't just the physical pressure of worrying about failing. Again, in boot camp, basic training, you also have the added pressure of drill sergeants and others who are screaming into your ear telling you that you're going to fail and talking about the consequences of failure. They would literally run aside you and say, if you drop out of formation, you're going to have to go into remedial training. You might go back to the beginning of boot camp. You might get kicked out of the Air Force. So you had all this pressure, right, on you. And there were so many times I wanted to give up, and I knew I couldn't do it. And this is a very weird story, I hate to admit it, but I was, again, second in line, just seeing this guy that was in front of me. And I pictured upon the back of this guy's bald head the face of Christ. And I wasn't even that spiritual back then. God was calling me again. But I looked and focused just on the face of Christ. So as I was running towards Jesus. I was, and not even sure I really understood Hebrews 12, which we're about to see, but that's who I was running towards. I was focusing on him, and I never fell out of formation. And in fact, I did well academically in boot camp. And at the end, on the graduation run, the people that had the best scores overall could run ahead of the pack. So I was no longer in the formation. So my final run in boot camp was free. And I did really good time, at least for someone like me. But I was looking unto Jesus. I pictured the face of Jesus on the back of this guy's head. Hebrews 12. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what is this referring to? Hebrews 11, this pantheon or whatever of people who walked in faith, like Moses, like Elijah. It's seating us in the rootedness, in the foundations of what's come before. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is before us. He's at the finish line. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, like the drill sergeants, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So again, are there Christian martyrs? Sure. There's levels of sacrifice that we all experience as Christians. Most of us aren't actually going to give up our lives to the point of shedding our blood, but there are people that give up their lives to come to Honduras, right? Give up their comfortable lives and become teachers and missionaries and people that work in the embassy. There are people who give up their lives and sacrifice in that way. But I think it becomes less dramatic, but maybe also more dramatic. Meaning, the sacrifice that you and I are called to give in knowing Christ, right? The suffering that leads to resurrection can occur in the home where you're dealing with a kid who you can't get through to. It can deal with the holiness and the sin that seems to wrestle in your own life. That's an act of sacrifice that needs to have a vision for resurrection, right? It can deal with all areas of our lives where God is calling us to be holy and blameless, to walk in the way that Jesus walked, right? But we must share in the fellowship of his sufferings, right? The cross, Easter, is fundamentally about God saving us and atoning us so that we can live with him forever. We don't want to get beyond that. But it's hard for me to kind of lock into what's heaven going to be like. Why is that a big deal? It's easier for me to realize that the cross and the resurrection have an immense bearing on who I am in the here and now and who I'm becoming. As a Christian, I can share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's hard to lay my life down for others. It's hard to walk in mercy and love. It's hard, even when I become more mature and clean up my life more, to deal with others whose lives are messy. It's hard to maintain that vision and act as a confession of faith, the hope that we can have now, the hope that awaits us. Those things are difficult. If not for the finished work of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be hard. It would be impossible. I would have no hope whatsoever of living that way. So the power of the resurrection lives in us in that we can walk towards that place of hope, in becoming more like Jesus, in reaffirming who we are, in understanding our purpose. But it helps me so much, and I think in the same way that it helped Jesus, to remind myself that my Christianity, the fact that I can become a person that's more like Jesus from day to day, that purpose is seated in the foundations of eternity. That God has chosen me before the foundation of the world to walk holy and blameless before him. That's encouraging. And I can look to Moses and the prophets. I can look to the Gospels. I can look to what has come before as I look to Jesus, who is there waiting for me at the finish line. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the path before us, and it's hard to live in this sort of time machine where we look back and we look forward. We consider the acts that you encountered and took, that the things that took place in the story of the Gospels, and the path that you had when you came to earth, as you grew up, as you entered into ministry, the mindset and resolve that were needed for you to go to the cross and fulfill the destiny and the purpose that was seated in the mind of God and the plan and purposes of God from the very beginning. And Lord, I ask that you, as our Passover lamb, cleanse us, that you, as our resurrected Christ, elevate us and remind us that the things that you did, we can do also, and even greater things, because you are with the Father. So Lord, I just ask that you bless us, but also bring us to the place of dependency that we always need, that we can live in this mystery of the suffering and the resurrection, that it can be real to us, that the suffering is real, but the hope is real, and it can be real to those who need you as well, those we work with, those we are called to love and serve. So Lord, I just ask for a sense of sobriety, a sense of repentance, but also a sense of joy and hope for this story of yours that is truer than the truest story, that we can look back 2,000 years and see that this foundation of faith is before us, lives in the present day with us, and is ahead. I ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And let me close in a passage from Romans 8, a familiar passage. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Then it goes on in 30 and says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say from these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Spend this week, spend this Easter season looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.